We are in Acts chapter 19 as we just continue marching through the scriptures together. It is truly, and I truly mean this, it is a joy, it is an honor to be able to stand before you week after week and preach the good news of God's word. And there's always a lot of good stuff, isn't there, when you study God's word? There's always just, doesn't matter if you've read a story 5 times, 10 times, it's like you read it sometimes and you're like, man, I didn't even see that the last time. Or, man, Lord, this is exactly what I need for right now in my life. And maybe that's going to be today for you. Maybe it's not, and that's okay. You can still agree with God's word and try to live it out. But maybe it's something that's exactly for you because maybe you see some things in here that convict you, or maybe you just needed the encouragement to know, I can stand for truth even when I find myself in a hostile situation. So it's not by accident that I chose the verses, the 3 verses to memorize that I picked about hatred in the world. And it's not by accident that we're praying for such a horrendous, which I appreciate Ray not saying it out loud, case of persecution in the world today. Because our story, yet again in the book of Acts, takes us to persecution. Isn't that interesting that that seems to be the theme of Acts, is persecution followed by revival, persecution followed by revival. The word of God continues to spread. For whatever reason, God continues to use that method, and even today does, all across the world, to spread his good news and to win people to Christ. And so it's not like we should be totally surprised when we come across scriptures like this. I was reminded this week about one of the wealthiest men to ever live, right up there with Solomon, is John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller lived to be 97 years old. He died in the 1930s, I believe. But he gained most of his wealth in the 1800s. He was the wealthiest man of modern history. His net worth in today's money would have equaled about $420 billion by most people's accounts. And that just continues to rise with inflation, right? So I think back then he was worth around $900 million, but it would have equated to around $400 billion today. Just unbelievable amount of money. Well, of course, you know that he was an oil tycoon who gained his wealth through a combination of grit, determination, bringing himself up from very lowly beginnings. But he also was known for having some very shrewd business decision-making skills. And when he felt that his wealth or his status was threatened, he was known for being rather ruthless in his business dealings. For example, if the railroad companies hauling his oil sought to charge him a rate that he did not agree with, he simply would withhold his oil from their transportation, and that was where they got most of their money from, was all the oil he was moving around the country, and he would just wait till they went bankrupt. And then he would buy them out and just put these men out of business, and he did this often. He was a very driven person. And by the end of his life, though, he was influenced by his friend, who also was a multi, what would be billionaire today, Andrew Carnegie. And he started doing more philanthropy type things and giving a lot of his money away. By the end of his life, he'd given away over $500 million and had changed his tune quite a bit, apparently. But people don't remember that part. They remember how he was very ruthless when it came to earning the money that he earned. Okay? Our story today paints a similar picture for us, that the loss of money can lead to people to do rather crazy things, even ruthless things, such as a riot where they're seeking ultimately to kill Paul, is what I believe they were seeking to do. So here's the first truth for today as we begin to look at verse 21, is our plans need to line up with God's plans for our lives. Our plans need to line up with God's plans for our lives. Before we get into the riot section of the story, we kind of have the background quickly here in these couple of verses in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, when it says, "now after these events," what is it talking about? Well, think about just what we've seen in chapter 19. I'm not going to rehash all of Paul's ministries and his first two missionary journeys. He's on his third missionary journey. And what's the first thing that we see in chapter 19? Right, this is right after Apollos has left Ephesus, and he comes upon John's 12 disciples. And he shares with them the truth of the gospel and of Christ. And so they get soundly saved. They get filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. They have essentially like a Pentecostal experience like we saw in Acts chapter 2. We can debate a different day on what that might have really looked like versus what some people today might think it looks like. But that's not the point of today's message. So after that, Paul stays in Ephesus for a long time. And he's preaching. And he preaches in the synagogue until they won't receive the word and they harden their hearts. And so then he goes to what? The hall of who? Tyrannus. Tyrannus allows him to stay there, and he preaches for some 2 years the good news. So the church is established. It was already established at the very end of his second missionary journey. Whenever he passed through, he touched down just for a moment. Priscilla and Aquila were there with him, and they see the rise of the church in Ephesus. Paul has now come back. He's now discipling them extensively for 2 years, and also seeing more and more and more people come to Christ. So much so that even though he hasn't left Ephesus in that two-year period that we're told, the gospel has certainly left Ephesus, and it has traveled through all of what is known as Asia Minor at that time. Remember, we talked about there's a good possibility that during this two-year period, this is when those seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation were formed, because they're all located in this Asia Minor area of the world. Okay, so there's a lot of neat things God is doing, but there's also some difficulty right around the corner. Paul is preaching the good news. People are getting saved. It's really amazing because God was using him in such a way that whenever people would just touch his garments or he would send off a piece of his clothing to someone's house, they would be healed. They would have some miracle happen in their life. That's really incredible. And we talked also about how there's some charlatans who come to town, and the sons of Sceva, we talked about that last week, and how they try to claim the same sort of power, but they fail miserably because they have no such power. They don't have the Holy Spirit within them, so they can't do these things that they're claiming to do. They are fakes. They're frauds. And they get beaten and run into town by the demon that was possessing the man who they tried to cast the demon out of. So what happens immediately after that? The Word of God is established even more so, right? God's truth is taking hold in the city of Ephesus, so much so that people bring all their magic books and burn them. They are repenting of sinful behavior, so much so that they're willing to lay down things that bring them livelihood or that cost them dearly to purchase in the first place. And so that brings us to where we're at today. It says in verse 21 that Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. That phrase, in the Spirit, can be written in two different forms in the Greek. One of these forms is called the dative, and one is called the genitive. The genitive would read literally, in the Spirit of him. In other words, Paul resolved in his own spirit. But this is not in the genitive. This is in the dative. And it reads this way, the Spirit resolved in him. So he resolved this in his mind. He came to this conclusion. He was supposed to go to these places because of the Spirit within him, not within his own mind. He just decided, I'm going to make a plan and be a planner. It's because he had obviously been praying over these things and felt, this is where God is leading me. So that's important, because later on in the story, it's crucial to know how that's going to contrast with a decision Paul's ready to make later on in the story. Do you seek the counsel of God when making decisions, or do you make your plans and then pray God will bless them? That's a simple truth to ask. I'm guilty of just making my plans and saying, God, please bless this that I'm about to do today. There's some merit to that, right? That's a good thing. You want God to be a part of what you're doing today. But if you really get down to the nitty-gritty here, what we're trying to do is say, God, you bend your will to my will and then bless my will. And what we should be doing is saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And if there's not clarity in your mind about if God is really leading you to do something, err on the side of caution. Notice where Paul feels led by the Spirit to go. Macedonia and Achaia. I want you to look on the screen and see this map. This is the third missionary journey of Paul. He went on four. After this third one, he would head back to Rome like he said he desired to do here in this scripture. But he doesn't do that on this trip. He's going to go, remember where he's at? He's in Ephesus, and I know it's hard to see on this little screen, but if you see where it says Asia, the kind of pink-looking province on the map, so Ephesus is towards the bottom left of Asia. He's wanting to go up north, follow that red line all the way to the west, to those places to the west, and then he wants to circle back, come all the way back down to the bottom right of your screen where Jerusalem is. Now you say, that doesn't make sense. He's in Ephesus. If he wants to go to Jerusalem, why doesn't he just go to Jerusalem? Well, number one, remember, it's the Spirit he feels led by, not just what he wants to do. But number two, makes a lot of sense whenever he's already planted churches in those other areas and he wants to go check on those churches, right? But not only that, the Jerusalem church was struggling financially. And he knew that. Remember, he goes back to Jerusalem at the end of each one of his missionary journeys. He knows that they're struggling financially, and so he goes and collects offerings in these places in Macedonia and Achaia, where like Corinth is, and he takes that gift back to the church in Jerusalem. And we read about that later on in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans. It makes mention of that. And so this is the reason I think behind the Holy Spirit wanting him to go up there was not only to check on the churches, because there's some crazy pagan stuff going on, remember, in some of those places. This is where the Bereans are up there in that location, Thessalonica, Philippi, all those are up there in that location, northwest. But also, he wants to collect that offering to help the church in Jerusalem. So there's two purposes for why he's likely doing that. The collection for the saints is mentioned, if you're wanting a specific reference, in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. As when I arrive, I will send those whom you credit accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should also they will accompany me." And again, 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9 are all about giving. All about giving. So he makes a big deal to the church in Corinth that was apparently blessed financially to help other churches. And there's a principle in there for us. I know we're a small church, and we want to look inward first and say if there are needs that need to be met within our congregation, which we try to do that. But also we should be aware of if there's other brothers and sisters in like-minded congregations around us, we need to be willing to jump in and help. We need to be saying, hey, how can we bless? How can we help you? We should really all be on the same team, not competing against one another, which is sadly what a lot of churches, I think. And then finally, we see it mentioned in Romans 15, this collection for the saints in verse 25, where it says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So he's writing to the Romans. He hasn't been there yet. He wants to get there. And he's telling them what has happened on this journey. So Christians should have a stewardship mindset when it comes to money. After all, what we have is from God anyways. It's not ours. It's his. We're just trying to be a good steward of it. And what's mine is yours in the body of Christ. Non-believers often have the opposite mindset, which is what? What's mine is mine. Hands off, right? Either help me get mine or get out of my way kind of a mindset. And that's what we see here in our text today. Is the opposite on display. So here's the truth. When people come to Christ, it possesses a problem for economic systems that are based on idolatry. I'll say that one more time. When people come to Christ, it possesses a problem for economic systems that are based on idolatry. Or poses a problem, I guess is the right way to say that. Sorry. So there are two reasons in our text that reveal why these ungodly people are willing to cause a riot. Number one is money. In verse 25 and 26, It says, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying, gods made with hands are not gods. And the second thing we see is idolatry. So there's two reasons why people here are causing a riot. Number one is money, and the second is idolatry. Verse 27 gets to the heart of this. It says, and there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. If you have a god that can be deposed from their magnificence, it's not a god. She whom all Asia and the world worship. So there's idolatry not only, which I think he's just using that to stir up the crowd, really. He's about the money, is what he seems to be about to me. But he brings up Artemis, and he also brings up their city, which could be a form of patriotism, right? Do it for Artemis. Do it for Ephesus. Okay. But really, do it for my back pocket. I would have you consider another modern example of somebody who is driven by these types of idols, money, also other idols that we're fixing to look at, and that would be like the abortion industry, okay? This is a system that's based on the same sorts of idolatry, money and false gods. Billions of dollars are tied to the abortion industry. And I have to tell you, it's not a secret to know that Planned Parenthood would go out of business if we made them stop performing abortions. And they claim that's a very small percentage of what they do, but they're just lying. They would go out of business. So when Texas passes laws that limit abortions in any way, like the heartbeat bill that was passed, the abortionists come out of the woods swinging in full force. Why? Well, they'll say it's because Texas doesn't care about women and their rights, but that's just the smokescreen. The real reason is because of money and idolatry. So think about it this way. Abortionists have made an idol of the female body. I don't know if you've thought of it this way. They say that a woman should be able to murder a baby because that pregnancy could change the shape of her body. And we've made an idol of that in our culture. Okay, we've elevated the looks of a person over motherhood. And that's just sinful. That's evil. Abortionists have also made an idol out of career as well. They say, well, if a woman has to give up her dream to have her own career someday, she's justified in murdering this child if she would have to do that. So they've what? They made an idol out of career for women. The baby should never infringe upon a woman's desire for her own career. Abortionists have also made an idol of ungodly sex. And they say that a woman should be able to murder her baby because they believe that sex should come without consequence. And technically, it seems like a negative thing, but it's not meant to be. The consequence or the result of that action is pregnancy. That's the way God designed it. And so rather than have to deal with that consequence, they just want to end the baby, end the life of the child. That's incredibly selfish. If you're not ready to raise a child, give it up for adoption. Why do you think you have to go to the extreme of murder? So you see what they've done. They've elevated money and the billions of dollars that are in the abortion mill industry. And they've also elevated these other forms of idolatry. And there's others that I didn't even mention. And that's why they get upset. They'll say it's women's rights. It's not. It's not. It's not about women's rights. The rest of our text speaks of the riot that takes place here in Ephesus. So let's look at these verses, verse 23. And these are going to go rather fast after the first few verses we look at. Verse 23 says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So he's a money mover, okay? He's probably a part of some ancient guild type of a thing that is going to, it's like a union back then, right? And he's probably one of the leaders in that. When it says no little disturbance, think about the fact that the theater that all the crowd rushes into historically was known to hold from 25,000 to 30,000 people. Now, I don't know that it was filled up when this riot happened, but we know that people were rushing in there. So I'm sure there were thousands of people at least a part of this riot. So it is something of no little disturbance. Okay? And what did they have their minds set on? I think it's to kill Paul, because he's at the center of all of this loss of money and defaming their, dethroning their false god and making their town basically mean nothing because it's the capital of the world when it comes to the worship of Artemis. Now, when it says concerning the way, and it's referring to Christianity as people of the way, this, of course, refers to Christians, and Jesus even said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember that? Nobody comes to the Father except through me. The Christians have been called the way at that point, and I think it was something that the Christians embraced because it distinguished them from Jews. Remember, Rome had pretty much already said Jews and Christianity were basically one and the same. They just have some minor differences of doctrine. And they had kicked out the Jews at this point. So anti-Semitism was in full swing by the third missionary journey, really by the second missionary journey in the world, in Rome. But it was good for the Christians to say, well, we're actually not Jewish. We can be Gentile and also be Christian. We have a lot of our roots based in Judaism, but we're not Jewish. We're distinguished from them. And so I think they embraced that title. That's why I think Luke put it in here. We also were introduced to this man, Demetrius. He was a silversmith who made shrines of this false god Artemis and sold them. There's also another Demetrius that's mentioned, even though it was a common name. It could have been the same person, but we don't know for sure, in 3 John. And if it's the case, then this person goes on and gets saved. Now, wouldn't that be cool? If the guy leading the charge in the riot goes on and becomes a Christian later on? I don't know. I mean, it would have been awesome. We don't know if that was the same guy. So listen to what something I found here about Demetrius. This is what it says. Demetrius, oh, it was from a Desiring God blog that I read. Okay, so it says, Demetrius made his fortune crafting idols in service of Artemis, the Ephesian fertility goddess, rumored to have been born in Ephesus. Several times a year, the Ephesians hosted month-long celebrations in her honor with music, theater, banquets, athletic contest, and even death matches. These festivals attracted many visitors and even more money. Such celebrations brought no little business to the craftsmen, as verse 24 says, craftsmen such as Demetrius. But for now, whether this Demetrius went on to be saved or not, we know that he's the one leading the charge to kill Paul. Notice the next couple of verses, verse 27. And there is danger not only in this trade of ours, he says, that it may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So finally, we see here that he's appealing to their sense of patriotism. He's essentially saying that Artemis is worshipped throughout all of Asia because her magnificence is seen here in Ephesus. So Artemis is Ephesus. Ephesus is Artemis. It's one and the same, right? It's this mixture of idolatry and patriotism. He's appealing to every main nerve that he can hit in the crowd. So what does this lead to? Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the crowd is now completely worked up, and Demetrius has lit the fuse to the great fire that he's hoping is going to take place. So the crowd really is in mob effect here. Verse 29, so the city was filled with confusion. Isn't that interesting? Who's the author of confusion, by the way? Even the enemy, when he tries to plan something, he's not going to do it to perfection the way the Lord does. And so people are confused. Maybe he's thinking that's going to work to his benefit, because I have no doubt that the enemy is a part of what's going on in these stories and Acts in the first century. He's trying to get Paul killed. And he probably doesn't even care by what method this happens. Let's just get him killed. Well, in all this, we see his lack of power, really. I think the enemy's lack of power. So confusion breaks out. Some people don't even know why they're there. They just rushed in to see what's going on. They rush together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So take note of what happens next. Verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, this is where it's interesting to compare when Paul was led by the Spirit to do something and when he just wants to do something. Because right here, the way it's worded, he just wanted to go do something. He's probably thinking, well, God's taken care of me before. I'm not worried about what they might do to me. And if this is going to be my last hurrah, then let's go do it, baby. There's a crowd that needs to be preached to. Bring it on, right? Or he could have just been worried about his friends who were being drugged into all this mess. So he's ready to go because, after all, they're looking for him. But what happens? His friends stop him from going in. Even people that apparently aren't even Christians, but these Asiarchs were like, they're almost like authorities within all of Asia that would hold some sort of position where they would have influence in the different towns. I don't know exactly how that works, but these are people who had come to at least respect Paul. So even they're saying, dude, don't go in there. That's not going to end well. You're going to be killed if you go in there. And so here's the truth for us. Every one of us needs friends who will hold us back from certain destruction. Right? And sometimes in our foolishness, sometimes sinful foolishness, we're on the brink of destruction. And this is where the body of Christ should step up and say, whoa, 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 come back. Get back in the fold. What are you doing? This is not good. This is going to take you down a bad path. I mean, if Paul had gone in, he would have likely been killed. Had that happened, we would not even have most of the New Testament. Remember what the Holy Spirit led Paul to do? Go up to those churches northwest. That's what he wanted him to do. Make his way back to Jerusalem, and then he was going to let him go to Rome. And then comes his death. It was not his time to die yet. Notice verse 32. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 more hours they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" That's all they said over and over. And here's another truth. Riots are not logical. There's confusion and unwillingness to even listen to reason. You can't usually reason with somebody who's in the middle of a riot. You can't. We see that today, don't we? Antifa, Black Lives Matter, there's no reasoning with rioters. You can't do that. What do they listen to, by the way, by the end of the story? What speaks to the rioters? After they finally ran out of breath and they got tired, and they started listening to one of their own guys talk, who, by the way, had false information. He didn't even know what he was talking about. Talking about how these people aren't speaking against our gods. Yeah, they were. Okay, that was the root of the problem. The people were getting saved and repenting and saying, this is not right. So the guy's speaking falsehoods, and people are listening to him. Why? Because he talks about how we're in danger of really getting in trouble for doing this rioting stuff. So it's the threat of the authorities over them, the governing authorities coming in and laying the hammer down, that disperses the crowd. And the same is true today. You and I aren't going to stop riots by going up and trying to protest alongside them, or going up to them and trying to have a reasonable, rational conversation. You're probably going to get hit in the head with a brick if you do that. What's going to be the thing that's going to stop the riot when the government does what it's supposed to do and punishes evildoers and protects those who are doing what's right? That's what is meant to stop the riots. You just see that throughout history, by the way. You've heard the scripture, 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. I think even good people who didn't even know I were there, why they were in that thing that day, could have been caught up in something really, really bad, because they're just around people who are not doing good things. And there's a lot of application to that, obviously. So if it was fear, I think of the Romans, that ultimately is what squelched the riot. Paul could have stood up and started preaching. There was certainly a crowd. I don't know that they would have heard a word he said, though. They had blood on the brain, right? They were ready to kill. Here's the truth. God can and will use all sorts of people to accomplish his will. He even used this clueless town clerk to disperse the crowd. We hear nothing else about the people who were drug in there and how they were beaten or killed. None of that is told. So we're assuming that they also were freed, right? So God takes care of his plan with perfection. Here's one final thought. Are you being led by the Spirit in your decision making? Or are you walking in the flesh? Are people around you noticing a difference in your life because you've repented of recent sin in your life? Notice I said recent, because this is something we should always be in the habit of as Christians. It's not just, well, yeah, 20 years ago I became a Christian and that's when I repented last. No, you should repent every day because we all struggle every day. One final thing I want to show you is this brief clip, and I'm going to go do this thing on the soundboard real quick, Elijah, before you do that, because this is something that's telling to me. People sometimes don't even know why they're rioting, like it says in our story today, and people don't understand. I think they don't understand truth when it's staring them in the face. If Paul had gotten up and started preaching to them the gospel and telling them the very truth that would have saved their souls, I think those people would have just, it would have gone right over their heads. They wouldn't have responded. I don't know that. I mean, I'm not God, but it seems to me that there are some people who, that seed is going to fall on rocky soil, right? It's just not going to take. And so this is an example in that 180 clip, and it's really brief. It's literally like 30 seconds, where Ray Comfort is talking about the Holocaust. Now, he's going to tie it to abortion, but we're not going to get to that part of the video. But there's this place in our history where our soldiers defeated Germany, and one of the things they did was they made the people in the towns march through the concentration camps and made them go through it. And you're going to see a difference from before they went through it and after they went through it, just on their faces. And I think that's kind of what it is. These people, they're blinded, even though the truth is staring them in the face. But by the end of all this, whenever they die and have to face judgment, they're going to be shocked and saddened at why they didn't see what was right in front of them.